So this is Christmas Eve, and Christmas is, of course, a celebration of the birth of Christ. I teach my children, and we do our Advent together. I'll ask them, you know, what is Christmas? And the right answer is it's the celebration of God becoming man. That's the answer. What are we celebrating at Christmas? God becoming man. And they usually get the answer right, especially if there's Christmas cookies involved. God becoming man. Christmas is not the celebration of Christmas gifts, which can be confusing for little minds to understand, because in the middle of your room, perhaps, is a giant tree that is lit up with flashing lights, and underneath it a pile of loot for them with their actual names on it. And yet you stand there and say, it's not about the gifts, everyone. It's about God becoming man. And it's a tough job. It's a tough sell to make. It's made more difficult by the fact that starting around Columbus Day in October, the question children start to hear is, what do you want for Christmas? Yeah, thanks. It's not about the gifts, though. I kind of give up. It's about the gifts. All right. No, I'm kidding. It's not about the gifts. Maybe a little about the gifts. You do gift exchanges, and there might be an email or something that goes out. Okay, as adults in our family, we're not exchanging gifts this year. You say, okay, great. But then you wonder, do they mean it? Am I going to show up and they brought something, but I didn't? And, you know, it's not about the gifts, though, okay? Stop it. It's not about the gifts. We've had the experience before, you know, with a gift exchange. You want to give somebody something commensurate with what you expect them to give you, but that's a tough needle to thread sometimes, especially when the boxes cross each other in the mail. You know, I remember one time sending someone I think it probably was a Starbucks gift card or something, and a Christmas card. You know, here's $5, buy a latte, and here's a gift card. And he sent me a state-of-the-art DVD player. Do you remember what DVD players were? Never mind, it doesn't matter. Anyway, they sent me something that was like several hundred dollars worth, and I sent him a Christmas card. Well, I missed that one. Better luck next year. You know, what we see this morning in 2 Corinthians 5 are two gifts that are exchanged. This is the most disparate gift exchange ever. The magnitude of one gift so far eclipses the other. What you see exchanged here in 2 Corinthians 5 is you see the best gift ever given and the worst gift ever received. There's never been an exchange quite like this. It's verse 21. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange. This is the most significant transaction ever, what you see right here. First of all, to get our minds around this, which, as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, is an impossibility. The depth of what's here, how profound this truth is, it's not simply not comprehensible by our finite minds. But we'll do our best this morning. To begin with, you have to work your way through the pronouns. There's three pronouns here. He, him, and we. That'll be our little structure as we start this. It begins with he. And the subject here is the one who's doing these actions. The he here is the one who has designed these gifts. He's boxed them up. He's wrapped them. He's labeled them. He is the source of these gifts. He is in charge of this gift exchange. He is in charge here. This is his tree. This is his house. He's the one orchestrating this. Well, who is the he? The antecedent is at the end of verse 20, be reconciled to God, or up in verse 19, God was in Christ, or in verse 20, all of these things are from God. The he here is God, God himself, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the he. He is the one who is operating here. He's designed this gift exchange. So whatever we read in this verse, understand this, it is not the result of any kind of reluctance in God. The transaction here was not done reluctantly. God wasn't compelled to do this. He initiated it. He is the gift giver. That's the he. The second pronoun here is the him. In verse 21, he made him. Well, who is this him? We get a little identifier here. Him who knew no sin. So that gives you a very short list of subjects. There's only so many possibilities here, so many suspects, I should say. There's only so many possibilities here for someone who knows no sin. It's clearly talking about Christ, the sinless Son of God, God in human flesh, the man Christ Jesus, who knew no sin. Now, some might quibble with that and say, wasn't Jesus omniscient? Certainly, Jesus knew about sin, right? I mean, he's God in human flesh. Obviously, he had to have known about sin. So what does it mean? He knew no sin. He knows everything. Of course he knows sin. But you understand the difference between knowing about something and knowing about something, right? You're getting on a commercial flight and you see a pilot walk in and he looks a little suspicious to you. It could be his shirt that looks like it's fresh out of the wrapper, his price tag still hanging back from his flight bag. He looks like he's approximately 15 years old. And so you might ask him, if you were a bold person, you might ask him and say, excuse me, I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, just a question. Do you know what you're doing? Just curious, do you know what you're doing? And he could say, oh, of course I know what I'm doing. I watched a YouTube video on how to fly a plane just this morning. In fact, I have the book, Aviation for Dummies, in this brand new briefcase right here. Of course I know what I'm doing. I've seen planes my whole life. Well, that's not sufficient. That's not the same thing as knowing what you're doing. Have that bifurcation in your mind here when you look at Jesus and it says he knew no sin. Certainly Jesus knew about sin. Certainly he was familiar with sin. He's all too aware of the effects of sin. But what it means here that he knew no sin is that when it comes to sin, Jesus didn't know what he was doing. He'd never had personal experience with sin. He'd never sinned. He'd never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful motive. He never had a sinful desire. He never committed a sinful act. He never said a sinful word. He never failed to do something righteous. He never committed a sin of commission. He never omitted a sin of omission. He did everything as he should have, and he never did anything he shouldn't have. He never, ever sinned. The scripture says that sin comes from the overflow of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus did not have a sinful heart, and so he never uttered a sinful word. He was perfect in thought indeed. That's what it means when it says he is the one who knew no sin. He was a person, of course. The personal pronouns are appropriate. He is God in human flesh. He's the man Christ Jesus. And he had human flesh. Human flesh that's subject to the decays of sin, subject to the maladies of the incarnation. From the moment of his conception, Jesus finds himself in a physical form that is subject to the distresses of being in a fallen world. Cancer and colds and sickness, the decay of the body, that is certainly familiar to Jesus in his own experience because he has human flesh. That's what Paul means in Romans 8:3. God sent his son in the likeness of human, or in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. It means that he had the likeness of sinful flesh. He was, in that sense, in the image of God, in the image of Adam. As I said, that conception had happened at his incarnation, but this idea that he knew no sin became magnified throughout his life. 33 years of living, and he never committed a sinful deed. This is a person who's matured, of course. He's grown up. He gained knowledge in his humanity and insight, but he never learned how to sin. He knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead we have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet is without sin. So of course Jesus can sympathize with us because he was a human being like us. Of course he can sympathize with us because he was tempted like we were. He was tempted in all ways like we are. Not meaning that he was tempted to watch too much television or waste too much time online, of course, but he was subject to every category of temptation, every genre of temptation. He experienced it, but without sin. He knew no sin. So the him here is exactly one person in the universe that fits this description, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Now for the we, the pronoun towards the end of the verse, so that we might become. Who's the we? Well, the we is all those who are in Christ. Those who have put their faith in Christ are the we, those who believe this message, those who've been reconciled to God, to use the language of verses 18, 19, and 20. We used to be alienated to God, and now we've been reconciled to God. We were hostile to him and separate from him, and yet now we are together with him. We're actually in Christ is the language here at the end of verse 21. In him, speaking of Christ, of course, we're in him. Or verse 15, he died and rose again on their behalf. That's the we. If he died and rose again to forgive you of your sins, that is the we. You place your faith in him, you're the we, you're in Christ. So those are the three pronouns here. He, God, him, the sinless Son of God, and we, those who have faith in Christ. This glorious exchange is not universal. The glorious exchange that's described in this passage is not for every human being who's ever lived or even every human being who's currently alive. This glorious exchange is particular for those who are in Christ. Well, the pronouns are the easy part. Now for the fun part. What actually happened? What are the two gifts that are given here? Well, this is a story of double imputation, and that is a fancy theological word, imputation. It simply means to account or to reckon or to credit or to reconcile by giving somebody something. That's imputation. You have something imputed to you. You've acquired it. And it's a variation of the concept of reconciliation. And as I mentioned, you see reconciliation in verses 18, 19, and 20. That's obviously the theme of this section. We have the ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation, verse 19, by not counting their trespasses against them. We're ambassadors to Christ. We beg you to be reconciled to God. So these gifts here have the concept of imputation in them. It's God imputing something to someone else. And it's through this idea of reconciliation. And I'm sure you understand the idea of reconciliation. If you have a checkbook, like DVD players, some of you remember what they are. You go through the ledger at the end and you count up all the checks you wrote and you add up the tally and it should represent what's in your bank account. And if there's a discrepancy there, you investigate. Or if you're an hourly employee, you turn in your time card and you get your paycheck back and you reconcile the two. You look at them and you say, oh, I put on 44 hours on my time card. I was only paid for 40. So you go to your manager and you show the discrepancy and the manager might say, oh, here's pay for 4 more hours. Or the manager might say, take 4 hours off this week and we'll call it even. Either way, you're reconciled. That's the point. Something has to be given one person to the other for the discrepancy to be brought together. There has to be an imputation, a crediting to resolve the discrepancy. That's reconciliation. In this case, there are two gifts that reconcile us to God. They're both imputation. They're both, reconciliation is a broad word. Imputation is the specific word. Actually taking something from one person and crediting it, giving it to somebody else to produce reconciliation. Imputation sounds like a fancy word, but you've got to grasp it to get the majesty of these two gifts. The first gift in verse 21, God reconciles our account by giving our sin to Jesus. The first gift that's open under this tree, it's our sin that is given to Christ. And this, as I mentioned, is the worst gift ever given. That Jesus receives our sin. He receives our sin. I want you to see this from two perspectives, our perspective and his. Let's begin with his perspective. This is an out-of-place experience for him. As I mentioned, Jesus was sinless. He's never, ever sinned. And yet what he receives in this transaction is all of the sins for all of the people who would ever believe his message. So he goes from being holy, spotless, undefiled, without sin, without stain, without blemish, he goes from that pristine moral condition to receiving all of our sins, not just the sins of the worst person who's ever lived, but all of the sins of countless people. That's what he receives. And the scripture says quite clearly, 1 John 3, verse 5, in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. He never ever sinned, and yet here he's imputed our sin. God credits our sin to him. God just doesn't give him our sin, but it's not some kind of legal fiction where God says, okay, I take your sin and give it over here, ha 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 ha. It's not a fiction here. God can actually take our guilt and our trespasses from us, and by crediting him to Jesus' account, they become his. That's imputation. Now I have a credit card with an airline, and when I hit a certain spending threshold in the year, they give me all kinds of frequent flyer miles. I go to bed at night with no frequent flyer miles on my account. I wake up the next morning with a bajillion frequent flyer miles. My airline now treats me as if I had actually flown all those miles, which I didn't fly. They were credited to me, imputed to my account. They become mine, although I didn't fly on the plane. They just become mine. That's imputation. Here, what Jesus has imputed to him is all of our sins. They become his sins. They become his. Our sins are now belonging to him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. This isn't something that just happened to him. God actively curses Christ by placing our sins upon him. He's now condemned. He's cursed by God himself. It says Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. That was not an accident. That was not an oversight. It was not like transgressor, transgressor, transgressor. Oh, there's one too many. You're all transgressors. No, he was personally singled out by God and counted to be among the trespassers, the transgressors. That word counted, it's the same concept. He was imputed our sin. He's now rightly seen as a sinner because he has our sin. Now, people are fond of saying that Christ became a human so he could have sympathy for us, that he could stand in solidarity with us. How great it is to know that God knows what we're going through because he stands in solidarity with us. But listen, Jesus does not simply stand in solidarity with us, although he does do that. It's not simply or merely that. Jesus stands in the place of us. He doesn't stand with us only. He stands for us in our place. He tags us out. He takes our sin from us and it goes on to him. That's imputation. Do you understand how out of place this is with Christ? Because of his sinlessness. He's too holy and pure to entertain evil in his sight, and now he becomes the most evil person who has ever lived. We have a friend that has a pristine house. There's not a fleck of dust anywhere in the house. And most everything is white. It sparkles. And we bring our kids there, our family comes in. And they're so kind and they say, come on in, and that everything is so perfect in there. And I'm like, okay, here we are. And they give us Christmas cookies, biscochitos that have the white sugar that goes everywhere. But that's fine because it's white. But then come the chocolate cookies. And of course, the family is so polite and so kind. Oh, it's okay. We haven't vacuumed yet. You know, we always vacuum every night after the Johnsons leave, of course. So. And so, you know, we feel at home there and everything, but we leave and we were a little out of place. That doesn't even begin to describe what Christ is going through here. Because he has never ever known sin. And now he doesn't simply have crumbs of sin or smudges of sin or three people's sin, but he has all the sin of all of those who would ever believe his message. He has all the sins of all of the Old Testament saints that look forward to his coming. He has Adam's rebellion. He has Noah's drunkenness and sexual immorality. He has Abraham's willingness to lie. He's now numbered as a murderer with Moses. That's what happens to him. It's not in place with him. It's not in keeping with who he is. There was never a person who deserved this less than he did. It's not just that he's the most sinless person that's ever lived. It's that he's the only sinless person who's ever lived. It's 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit ever found in his mouth. He was beyond that, and yet he took it. In the Old Testament, an animal that was offered as a sacrifice had to be spotless and blameless. It couldn't have a blemish in it because otherwise you were likely putting the animal to death because of its defect. If you were a shepherd, let's say, and you had a sheep that had some fatal illness and it was contagious or an infection and it was bringing down the rest of the flock, then a good shepherd would deal with that sheep. You would sacrifice that sheep. So you can't bring that maimed sheep into the temple as your sin offering, because now it's not dying for your sin, it's dying for its defect. And so that's why a sacrifice has to be blameless, so you can be confident that the death it dies, it's not its own. And this is what Jesus receives. The sinless, spotless Son of God receives from God our sin. As I mentioned, he was sinless at his birth, although in the likeness of sinful flesh, but over the 33 years of his life, he just exemplified his sinlessness even more. So that at the cross, when our sins are imputed to him, it's staggering. The holiest, godliest person who ever lived. And at that moment, the great reversal happens and God imputes to him all the sins of all who would ever believe. In that moment, the sins of the world are on his shoulders. The holiest and most glorious person who's ever lived is so closely identified with sin and its consequences that from God's viewpoint, he becomes indistinguishable from sin itself. I mean, that's the language here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. If you're in the NAS, that phrase to be, it's in italics. That's demonstrating to you that the translator added that phrase to kind of help you make sense of this. Because in the Greek, it's very abrupt. He made him who knew no sin sin. He made him sin. Now you have to have the verb to be supplied, otherwise it sounds like the verb sin, right? It sounds like you're saying God made Jesus sin, like the verb sin, like God made Jesus actually do a sin. But he didn't do a sin. This is the noun sin. God made Jesus so imputed with our sin that when the Father looks at him, he sees sin itself. At this moment, Jesus goes from being the incarnation of God in human flesh to being the incarnation of the worst sins in human flesh. Beyond comprehension. This should jar you. It should sound like borderline heresy. I remember one pastor preaching on this, and he kept saying, God made Jesus sin. And somebody stood up in the worship center, in this section, not this church, but in that section of the worship center, and stood up and shouted, that's heresy, that's heresy. And then it got really awkward. He didn't think this all the way through. You see like security moving in for the kill. No, I'm kidding. Green laser on his forehead. And the pastor says, stand down, stand down. And the guy says, is anybody listening to him? Are you listening to him? He's saying Jesus sins. And the pastor said, no, I understand why you think that. It should bring you to the point where you almost want to stand up and declare Paul a heretic here. How can you say the one who knew no sin became sin? That's imputation. That at this moment, Jesus became so totally aligned with sin and its consequences that from God's viewpoint, he became indistinguishable from sin itself. The one who lived a sinless life would die a sinner's death, bearing the eternal consequences of sin. And listen, you can't pay back your sin. It deserves an infinite consequence. So how could Jesus bear an infinite consequence for one of your sins, much less all of them, much less for countless people? Well, the answer is that he's an infinite person. And so he can take this exchange. Because of his infinite nature, he can bear an infinite punishment. Well, that's only the first half of this exchange. That's only the first gift. There's a second gift under the tree. And this one is not for Jesus, but it's for you. It has your name on it. And the second imputation is the righteousness of God. The first imputation is your sins to Christ. The second gift that God orchestrates is his own righteousness to you. Now, righteousness is an attribute of God. It's at the heart of who he is. It's a lofty word. It speaks of moral character, of integrity. Now, work with me here. A complex theological concept. It's called the doctrine of simplicity, which basically means this, that in God, there really is not divergent attributes. God is one being. All of his attributes are kind of ways that we come up with to grasp for the perfections of God. And we have these different terms to describe different ways that God manifests, the way that God appears to us, in the same way that you could look at a diamond from different facets and see all these different ways of looking at the diamond. But you understand, despite all the different facets, you're looking at one diamond. Such it is when you're looking at God. we describe his righteousness and his holiness and his love and his compassion and his steadfast mercy and all of those, but they're all describing one being. They're all describing one person, the glorious reality of our Trinitarian God. He is righteous though, isn't he? Perhaps above many of his other attributes, you could write the word righteousness stands out. He's incapable of looking upon sin and entertaining it and delighting in it. In him, there's no shifting shadow. There's no changing. There's no variation. There's no deceit. There's no misleading. There's only truth and light and life. That's our God. That's his righteousness. The very character quality of Christ that makes him receiving our sin so unconscionable, that very character quality is what he imputes to you so that you receive his righteousness. In fact, it's described here as the righteousness of God. It's given to you. And he does this generally, remember, generously, remember, this is his plan. He is the gift giver. He is the orchestrator of this. It's his son. It's his cross. He's the one doing the imputing. This is by his own will that he graciously gives our sin to his sinless son, and he graciously gives his own righteousness to us. There's never been a gift like this. Righteousness being the character quality of God, the moral attribute of God that drives what he does. Righteousness is not merely the record of good deeds you've done. It isn't. If righteousness was seen in good deeds, we would, and we're so lost. Righteousness is not accumulated by doing good deeds. There's no such thing as works righteousness. You can't earn it. In a sense, just for this basic reason, it's like trying to pay down a credit card that's, you know, the balance is way beyond what you can even imagine. You know, your minimum monthly payment doesn't even reduce the balance. Doesn't even crack the interest. For this reason, you know, you're trying to do good deeds to earn righteousness to stand before God, but in the amount of time it takes you to do a good deed, you've accumulated more sin than you can undo. But praise God that righteousness is not just the record of deeds, but that righteousness is the moral character of God. Now you see the righteousness of God in the life of Christ, don't you? Because he is the righteousness of God in human flesh, and he lives a perfect life. He never sins, he never fails to do anything he should. That's why the scripture says he fulfills all righteousness. He demonstrates the righteous life. What God gives you is his own character quality of righteousness, his own attribute of righteousness. In the same way Jesus was legally declared to have your sin, you are legally declared to have God's righteousness. There's a wonderful new hymn written a few years ago by a hymn writer named Chris Anderson. It contains this line, "His robes for mine, O glorious exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine." The vile, blood-stained garments that belong to you and your sin taken off of you and placed on Christ. Unless you be standing there exposed, because listen, just having your sins forgiven does not give you the ability to stand before God. You need righteousness. God removes your sin from you, and then he takes the sinless perfections of his own character. He takes them, in a sense, off of his son's shoulders and puts them on you. You know what it's like to look forward to a gift on Christmas morning, speaking mostly to the children here. You think you know what you're going to get? You don't know. You have an idea, oh, I'm going to get this gift. You start spying the boxes. And the negotiation starts, oh, Dad, I really want this. If you give me this, I will only eat broccoli for a year. I'll never sin ever again. Just, I want this gift. Understand the gift that God gives you in his own righteousness is infinitely better than any human gift you've ever received. any human gift you can imagine, anything you've ever looked forward to receiving, this eclipses all of that. It's a blazing sun compared to that small speck of light that you desire in earthly things. He declares that you can be righteous. As David mentioned earlier, you could receive a gift card from Starbucks from me. You don't know if there's any money on it, though. Yeah, I'd like this latte. Here you go. There's $0 on that. You know, sometimes you'll get a gift card and there's no balance on it. And so you wonder, you know, can I get the grande or the tall? I mean, what am I going to get with this gift card? So you might ask the guy, what's on here? What's on this gift card? Scan, $5. Okay, the tall. What if you scan the gift card? Understand what happens with this gift. You scan the gift card at the store. You come in, you hand the guy the gift card, and you say, what's in my account? He scans the gift card, and he goes like, whoa, let me call the manager over. Look at this. And they look at this, and they consult the records, and they say, you know what this shows? This shows that you are actually the owner of the store. That's what's been given to you. This place is yours. Everything here is actually yours. It belongs to you. That's what happens here. The righteousness of God becomes yours. Now, pause real quick and say, but I don't see that in the world. It doesn't seem like people are righteous. It seems like people are always dealing with sin and fighting against the sin of the flesh and the pride of life and the boast of the eyes and all of that. They're always fighting against sin. So where is this sinless righteousness? Where is this perfection? If you're not experiencing it in this life, where is it? And the answer is the last phrase of this verse. You don't just have the righteousness of God, you become the righteousness of God. That's way better than having it, by the way. You become it, and you become it because you are in Christ. You're hidden in Him. Your identity is subsumed in Christ. You don't just have access to this. You are this because you are in Christ through faith. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the old footsteps poem. The person looks back in his life and there's two sets of footprints, and then in difficult times there's only one set of footprints, and they get mad at God and say, oh, in the hard times in life, you left me and I'm walking by myself, rawr, and God says, no, you're mistaken. It was the hard times in life when I carried you. You know the poem, right? Here's one of the deficiencies of that poem. One of them. It's not that in God's sight, Jesus was carrying you through the hard times. It's that in God's sight, through faith in Christ, you are in His Son. You're hidden in Him. Your identity is in Him. So it's not that He looks at you and He just scans in someone else's gift card and it's like, oh, look at this. No, He looks at you and He sees His own righteousness because He sees His Son. That's this gift. This is why it's so foolish to try to earn righteousness before God, why it's so foolish to pretend that you're a good person on your own, because that's knocking at the wrong door. That's opening up a present under somebody else's tree. The way to be reconciled to God is to have your sins removed from you and to have His righteousness placed on you through Christ. Your sins are on Christ, and God's righteousness is through Christ. That's what you receive. It was the English reformer, 1590s or so, Richard Hooker wrote this, "Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It's our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered. And that God hath made Himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God." I mean, all of our knowledge about Christ, all of our knowledge about the gospel is founded on these two basic truths. We have sinned against God, and yet His righteousness becomes ours through our sin, through Christ's suffering, through our reconciliation. And this is the great exchange. This is the double imputation. Our sins become His, and His righteousness becomes ours. There's the Christmas carol, one of my favorites, "Who Is He?" I ask this question, "Who is He in yonder stall at whose feet the angels fall?" And the chorus answers the question, "'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory, At his feet we humbly fall, crown him Lord of all. Well, the song goes on to ask other questions. Who is he in great distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he on yonder tree, dying in grief and agony? You can ask your own questions this morning. Who has given you such a gift that he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness? Who is he that has the power to change your standing before God? Who is he that will willingly subject himself to being numbered among the transgressors, to being numbered like you, to being treated with David's sin and Moses' sin and your sin? And who is he that doesn't merely bear your sin, but gives you his righteousness? Well, the song answers the question, of course. It's the Lord, a wondrous story. It's the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet humbly fall and crown him, Lord of all. Lord, we're grateful that you are not a reluctant Savior, but you have given yourself. We know that the Son does not stand between us and an angry Father. You know, the Spirit does not draw us around the Father to the Son. We understand that all three of you, so to speak, are in on this together. You crafted this plan, you designed this plan, you executed this plan. You've removed our sins from us and placed them on the sinless Son of God. He is indeed the sinless sinner. We're grateful that you have gone beyond that and allowed us to stand with you, before you, as you stand in our place. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that has still never surrendered their life to you. They still hold on to their own righteousness. They still hold on to the fallacy that they don't need a Savior. I pray this morning that their eyes would be open to the robes that they're wearing. Their eyes would be open to the sin that they have cloaked themselves in. They would see it as you see it. They would be appalled at what they see themselves wearing even here. That you would remove their robes from them, that you would give them the faith to believe that you can die, that you can rise, so that we can die to sin and live for the one who died and rose in our benefit. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.